All right, we're here in Exodus chapter 12, and the name of the sermon is Characteristics of the Passover, Characteristics of the Passover. And last week we looked at Exodus chapter 11, which I talked about the 10th plague, but it's kind of divided because the 10th plague doesn't actually come until this chapter. Obviously, this is a very long chapter. We're not going to cover all of it. We're going to look at the basic characteristics of the Passover we can find here in Exodus chapter 12 in these first 20 verses. The Bible reads here in verse number 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." Now, when the Bible says here in verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel," there's a lot of verses like this, and this kind of just gives us the basic principle that the Word of God is for all people. It's not just for some people. You know, there are a lot of churches where they will separate the adults from the kids, and the kids will be in some room singing goofy songs and learning absolutely nothing, coloring in Noah's Ark and all those things. Look, I'm all for fun things for kids to do, but when it's time for church, it's time to hear the preaching of God's Word. And the Bible says here, unto all the congregation of Israel, that includes man and woman, boy and girl, every single person, everybody is hearing the Word of God. Says here in verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." So the idea would be, obviously, some people have bigger houses than others. People have bigger space than other people. And the Bible's saying some houses, it's going to be very small, and you might have to go over to your neighbor's house. You just don't have room to your house. But every single person was required to partake in the lamb. So if you have room at your house, you know, you sacrifice a lamb. And if not, you would go to your neighbor's house. But every single person had to partake in the lamb. And that gives us point number one. And that's just basically everybody needs to sacrifice and eat of the lamb. And of course, the lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ. And salvation is for everybody. But you've actually got to partake in the lamb. You've got to believe on Christ. Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. And I think it's going to be very obvious when you look at Exodus chapter 12 when we preach through this that it's a clear picture of Jesus Christ. I don't understand how anyone could read Exodus 12 and read Genesis 22, where Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac. And yet you have religions like Judaism, and you've got religions like Islam, because Islam claims they believe the Old Testament, and they can look at this Old Testament and not see the clear picture of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. It's so obvious here in the Word of God. Here's what it says in Acts 7. We're in the New Testament. It makes reference of the Old Testament. It says here in verse 35, Acts 7, verse 35, "This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush." And by the way, here in verse 35, even though we have the book of Judges that comes later on, Moses is really the first one listed as a judge. It says here, a ruler and a judge. So you had Moses, then you have Joshua, then you have basically a string of judges that are ruling. But Moses is essentially doing that. And he's speaking on behalf of God and just giving the rules of God. They're like, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" Well, the answer to that would be God. It's like, "Who made you the leader?" God made Moses the leader. Okay? Verse 36, "He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the," notice this, "church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the light of the oracles to give unto us." So the Bible references that congregation in the wilderness as the church in the wilderness. Now, in the New Testament, the first time you see the reference of church is in Matthew chapter 16. You also see it in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus is basically the head of a church. And, of course, in the Old Testament, the church is a little bit different. But when you think of characteristics of a church, because they're in the wilderness, they don't have a set building that they're located at. They're traveling sometimes, and it's a traveling church that goes from place to place, right? But the key was that everybody was together.
Because with a church, because the Bible refers to church as a congregation, you're congregated together. You've heard of congregational singing, which means everybody is together, everybody in the church. You're together. And so it's called the church in the wilderness because they had the leader Moses and they had the group of people that were there together that made up that church. And they were there and part of the church and they were together. Okay? And of course, you know, Moses would get instructions from God and then he would deliver it to the people. So it's essentially like preaching a sermon. Right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So go forward in your Bible, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now obviously there's some differences between the church in the wilderness versus a modern day church. You know, obviously with, I mean, Moses was married with kids, although his relationship with Zipporah is kind of a question mark that no one's really quite sure. But, you know, I wouldn't say that he had to fit pastoral qualifications like in our modern day, but it operated very much like a church in the fact they met together. He's the one who got the instructions from God, and then he delivered the message, just like it's my job to read the Word of God and study it and deliver the message that God has laid in my heart, and they were there together as a group. One of the big differences, though, between that group and a modern-day church is the fact that their church was really mixed. Meaning there's a lot of saved and a lot of lost. Right? I mean, there's obviously a lot of unsaved people because just because they grew up in the right religion doesn't mean they put their faith in the Lord. And of course, you see these uprisings with Moses as the leader where there's clearly a lot of unsaved people in that congregation. I don't know what the percentage is. Now, of course, you could have unsaved people in congregations today, but if it's a church that's preaching the truth, the vast majority of people are going to be saved. Now, there are Baptist churches that would be like that, where basically a lot of people believe this about salvation, a lot believe this. That wouldn't happen at our church, though, because of the fact that we're very clear on salvation. And, you know, of course, if new people are coming, it's because we went out soul winning and presumably got them saved. And if they didn't get saved, the thing on everybody's mind at our church is what? We got to give them the gospel, right? We got to tell them, we got to explain it. It's like maybe brother so-and-so, talk to them, they didn't get saved. All right, now it's somebody else's turn, somebody else. We got to get them saved because what's the point of having unsaved people come all the time, right? We want people to get saved, obviously. So it is different with the church in the wilderness, but there's a lot of similarities. It says here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." And so all passed through the Red Sea, right? Obviously, God parted the Red Sea. They went across, and then all the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, got destroyed after them. And it says this, "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, of course, they were not literally baptized like we baptize people today, right? Where basically they go in water, and it's like, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried with him by baptism of death, raised to walk in newness of life." Obviously, it wasn't the same thing, but it was a great picture of that. And so how the congregation was basically, they weren't getting soaked in the Red Sea because it parted, but basically, you know, it completely surrounded them, which baptism is complete immersion, and the water's like all around them. It's just the fact that God obviously preserved them from getting destroyed. But they were all baptized in Moses, and of course, somebody gets saved, they come to church, then they should get baptized, right? And did all eat the same spiritual meat. What's the spiritual meat that's being referred to? Well, I believe it's referring to the manna, right? And everybody ate the manna, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the bread that pictures Jesus. And of course, there's the application of receiving salvation. Like in John 6, the Bible says that if you do not eat this bread, and Jesus says, "If you don't eat my flesh, you have no part in me." And of course, the Catholics go to John 6, and they try to take that literally. In fact, go to John 6 right now. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 10. And I want to add this to the sermon, because I was actually just looking at this earlier today, so maybe God wants me to turn here. But let me find the verse real quickly. Because Catholics will use John 6. They'll use this chapter as the one to teach their weird doctrine of transubstantiation. And the amazing thing about Catholicism in 2024 is nobody really knows what the church teaches, including their pope. And no one really believes what their church teaches or has taught before. And the teaching of transubstantiation is this amazing thing where you put this wafer in your mouth and it literally turns into the body of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's weird. That's bizarre. And I'm sure, I didn't grow up Catholic, but a lot of people that grew up Catholic probably did the test. Let me take the wafer out and see if it looks like the body of Jesus. It's like, nope, it's still a little wafer. It's not the body of Jesus. And this amazing thing, they say that it turns into the body of Jesus when it's in your mouth, but outside your mouth, it's just a little piece of bread. And the same thing with grape juice. You drink it, it's grape juice, and once it goes into your mouth, it turns into the blood of Jesus. Now, I would think that if it turned the blood of Jesus, it would start tasting disgusting, because grape juice is pretty much the greatest tasting thing in the world. But I'm pretty sure if it turned into the blood of Jesus, you'd be like, would just spew it out of your mouth, right? They don't understand that John 6 is being symbolic. When Jesus says you have to eat my bread, or like eat my flesh, he's not saying, hey, let me just cut off a finger and give it to you, right? I mean, that's ridiculous. Here's what it says in John 6, which is where they get their weird teaching. John 6, verse 48, I am that bread of life. Okay? So he says, I am that bread of life. And they try to take this literally. And he's going to say, you know, in verse 53, for example, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up to the last day. And they'll say, well, see, he said you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And so somehow they try to tie that into the Lord's Supper, where you're literally doing that at the Lord's Supper. Now look, when you take the Lord's Supper, it is a picture of the body of Jesus, because we have unleavened bread. It is a picture of the blood of Christ. It is grape juice. It is non-alcoholic, because Jesus was sinless. The Bible says, in him is no sin. But it's not literally the body and blood. And here's the thing, you can prove that in this chapter, because in verse 48 it said, I am that bread of life, but it's an example, because notice the verse right before it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So being the bread of life is linked with believing on Christ. And one thing he's trying to tell you is this, believing on Christ is as easy as eating bread. And eating bread is pretty simple. You see, we don't have to do the work for salvation. Jesus said, I am the door. It's like opening a door. He said, I'm the living water. It's like drinking water. That's pretty easy. I am that bread of life is symbolic. And in fact, throughout this chapter, it talks about salvation, so you can see what he's saying. Because you go back to verse number 27, John 6, verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, you can take that phrase, this is the work of God, in a couple different ways. You can say, this is the work of God in the fact that God did the work. Or when they're saying, you know, what do we have to do? You know, he's kind of responding in a symbolic or metaphorical way, saying, well, this is the work you got to do. Basically, no work.
Right.
So there's kind of two ways you can take that. Maybe there's a dual meaning that's attached in there. But it is truly the work of God. He did all the work. There's no works involved. It's just believing on Christ. Then you go later on to verse number 37. Let's talk about bread throughout this entire chapter. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now look, the Bible does not contradict. If you've got in the same chapter several verses saying this is what you got to do to go to heaven, believe on Christ. Then you got another verse that says you got to eat my flesh. Well, those are two very different things. You got to figure out how to correlate these things. And considering all throughout the book of John, all throughout the Bible tells us it's by faith alone, you can tell that what he's doing in John 6 is using an example. He's saying, you've got to partake in me because I'm the one that died for your sins. Of course, you know, drinking my blood, well, here's the thing, it is the blood of Christ that saves us. We understand that it was the sinless flesh of Jesus that paid for our sins. So eating his flesh, he's probably giving reference here to the fact that he had a sinless flesh and only his flesh could do to pay for the sins of the world. So it's only the body of Jesus, it's only the blood of Jesus, and it is clear in this chapter that he's merely being symbolic in John chapter 6. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And so we did all eat the same spiritual meat. And then it says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So once again, the spiritual drink, it's being symbolic, referring to Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, that was pointing toward Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So the manna from heaven, because John 6, what it is referencing is the manna that came down from heaven. And what the Bible is doing is bringing the manna from Exodus chapter 16 and linking it with Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so in Exodus 16, they had manna and then they had quail in the evening, the Bible says. But the manna is being linked with, you know, in the book of John, talking about the flesh, the body of Jesus Christ. So the manna pictures Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am that bread of life, right? So he's the manna. He's the bread of life. Go to John 14. John 14. John chapter 14. And you know, it's one of the most amazing things that when you first get saved and you first start reading the Bible, if you're like me, I kind of just, you know, assume the Old Testament had these stories and we can learn some great principles. And then as you start reading the Old Testament and you start learning more, you start seeing Jesus Christ like on every page. Like everything is pointing toward Jesus Christ. Like all these stories that were cool stories, like Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. It's like, it's a cool story. It's a great story. Then all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute. This is also pointing toward Jesus Christ, right? And everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward Jesus. John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So according to Jesus, the only way to go to God the Father is through him. He does not say, I am a way. Well, there's multiple ways to heaven. Well, not according to Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And of course, that's what we see with Exodus. The first characteristic of the Passover is that everybody needs to partake in that lamb. And, you know, when it comes to salvation, it is only in Jesus Christ. And everybody must partake in that lamb. And if you don't, you're going to spend forever in hell according to the Word of God. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. And, you know, one thing I've noticed going out soul winning is there are a lot of people that will say they believe in Jesus, but they think it's okay to get to heaven another way if you have a different religion. I mean, isn't that true? We talk to people and, you know, sometimes we'll show them, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they'll think you're saying believe in God or whatever. It's like, well, that not just believe in God, right? It's because Muslims, I would directly tell them, Muslims believe in God. Hindus believe in God, but they do not believe that Jesus died and paid for their sins. And, you know, we do have to directly ask them, because if that's a hang-up for them, then they need to hear it. It seems to be becoming more common, because there was a time when if you were anywhere under the Christian realm, you would say Jesus is the only way to heaven, even if you believed in a work salvation. But you would not say that you'd get to heaven through Muhammad, right? People that would be unsaved would still say it's only in Jesus. But now, a lot of people within the Christian realm think that there's multiple ways to heaven. Like, you can get there through Islam, you can get there through Buddhism, you can get there through being a nice person. And, you know, it's not surprising, because the spiritual leaders are teaching this garbage. I mean, there's literally a video from Pope Francis from a few years ago where this kid comes up to him, this kid's father has died, and he's really worried about his father's eternal destiny. He asks the Pope, he says, my father was an atheist. And he's like, you know, he's worried that his father is in hell. And Pope Francis said, don't worry, because if he's a good man, he's in heaven. It's like, man, the Catholic Church used to teach salvation was only in the Catholic Church. Now they're teaching you don't even have to believe in God to go to heaven. understand for the life of me how anybody that knows the history of Catholicism could say, well, you know, I believe in Catholicism. I mean, because it's completely changed as a religion. It's completely different than what it once was. And yet, it's like people just don't seem bothered. I don't get it. But, you know, when you've got spiritual leaders teaching this sort of garbage, and even within the Baptist realm, you have people teaching these sorts of things. Right? I mean, there was the Southern Baptist pastor, Rick Warren was his name. You know, the purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven church. And they were, like, talking about Chrislam, as they always talked about Rick Warren, as he was mixing Christ with Islam and saying all these great things about Islam. It's like, look, I have nothing nice to say about Islam. I mean, it's a huge epicenter of just pedophilia and sin and wickedness. It's like, and you know, is it really a shock when their spiritual leader, Muhammad, married a six-year-old girl? And it's like, that's their religion.
Right.
Well, I mean, they got married at six, but they didn't consummate the marriage until she was nine. It's like, what's wrong with you? And is it any shock that when you look at pedophilia throughout this entire world, the central places where it's really prevalent are Muslim countries? It's like, well, it should not be a shock considering their spiritual leader, Muhammad, that was a complete pervert.
Right.
I mean, what a weirdo, because his first wife was more than 20 years older than him, and then he marries a girl like 40 years younger. It's like, what in the world? Right? I mean, what a weirdo Muhammad was. But the Bible's very clear. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And notice what it says here in Exodus chapter 12. Point number two, that the Lamb is a male without blemish. It says here in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Now, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. The Bible says the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so Jesus died and paid for our sins. He is that Lamb. And the Bible says without blemish. What does that mean, without blemish? Well, a literal lamb, if it had a broken leg, it had a big scratch or anything on it, it would be like, well, we cannot use that lamb because we see that scar on that lamb. We see that cut on that lamb. We see that that lamb has problems. That lamb has issues. And so what God said is your lamb must be perfect. Now, a lot of people, because obviously this is the Old Testament, and although they did know a lot about what was to come, they didn't fully get everything down perfectly. A lot of people might have wondered, well, why does it have to be without blemish? I mean, there's not that many problems in this lamb over here. The reason why it must be without blemish is because it pictures Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was not just a good man, he was a perfect man. He was not just the best man who ever existed. No, he wasn't just a great prophet. No, he was God in the flesh and perfect and sinless. I'll go to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I thought it was going to be a short sermon tonight, and we barely got to page 2. It's already 23 minutes in. So, you know, I guess I was wrong. But anyways, 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So what a sin is, very simply, is when you break God's law. Okay? And you can do that unknowingly as well. You can commit sins without realizing it's a sin. And the Bible says sin is when you break God's law. And you know that he was manifest in referring to Jesus to take away our sins. And notice this, and in him is no sin. There's no sin at all in Jesus Christ. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. And I know this is not a complicated sermon here today. I mean, these are the things we know, because it's sort of like a salvation sermon, but we're in the Old Testament, but this is the context of what's being said. But it's good to be reminded of these things. And, you know, especially if you're kind of new at reading the Bible, it can kind of give you some excitement as you're reading through the Old Testament to realize that, hey, pay attention and look for the symbolism and all these great things in the Bible, because it's all throughout the Old Testament. It says here in Mark 10, verse 17, and when he was gone forth in the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Okay? Now, this is a bit of a tricky verse because a lot of people get confused by the next verse. To understand this, you have to understand that in verse 17, this man makes two very wrong statements. One of those is very obvious. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Of course, if you're saved, you see the big problem here. Because what he's saying is, what are the works that I need to do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Right? Well, obviously, there's no works that you do to inherit eternal life. He thinks he can make it by his works and his actions, but there's no actions that you do to inherit eternal life. Obviously, the Bible says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What this guy is thinking is, what are the works that I need to do? But the other big mistake he makes is when he calls Jesus good master. Because here's the thing. He does not believe that Jesus is God. He does not believe that he's perfect, but he believes he's good. Wait a minute. How can he be good if he's not perfect? See, he thinks he's righteous without being perfect. Like, he's good, he's very good, but he's not actually perfect. Well, that's not possible. Because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. None of us always do right. None of us are fully good. So when he says good master, what he's saying is, hey, you are a great prophet, you are a great man, but he does not believe that he's actually God and the Messiah and perfect and sinless. And then he's saying, what do I have to do? He's like, you're good. What do I have to do? What are the good deeds I need to do to get my eternal life? Right? He doesn't get it. So here's a response in verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? Now, when Jesus says, why callest thou me good? He's saying, why are you calling me good in modern vernacular? Is Jesus saying he's not good? No, he's not saying that. He's asking, why are you calling me good? Like, you walk up to me and say, hey, good master. He's like, well, why do you think I'm good? What's the reason for saying that I'm good? He doesn't say he's not good. He just says, why are you calling me good? He's trying to get this person to understand the fact that why would you think somebody's good if you don't realize that you're God? Now, it should be obvious to people that Jesus is good because he's doing all these miracles. You can't really deny that unless you think he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And so this person's like, I can see you're good, you're being mightily used by God, but he does not understand he's the Messiah. He's like, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. Now, you know, it's funny because people try to turn here to say that Jesus is not God. They'll say, well, he said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Well, wait a minute, is Jesus good? Well, of course he's good. He's sinless. Well, then he's God. Because the only one that's good is God. And so people don't understand the context leading in, so then they have the completely wrong interpretation. This is actually a common spot Jehovah's Witnesses like to go to. And, you know, when they've gone there, it's just like I show them, and it's like they have no explanation. Can you explain it? It's like, well, do you believe Jesus was good? Well, yeah, do you believe he was sinless, right? Right. Well, if he's good, he's God, because there's none good but one, that is God. And then, of course, they're like, they don't know what to say. Right? And so, it is a tricky passage. I get that if you misunderstand verse 17 going in. That's why we need to pay attention when we're reading. But when Jesus says, and you know what I will often do, because it can be tricky if you read this whole passage or whatever, I will often quote out soul winning. The Bible says there's none good but one, that is God. And obviously, Jesus was good, and that shows he's God. Right? And so I show them a few other verses on Jesus being God. But if someone has a hang up on this, but this one I usually quote as I'm turning to another one. The Bible says there's none good but one, that is God. The only one that's good is God. And Jesus was perfect, meaning he's good, meaning he must be God. Right? Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You know, sometimes as a preacher, you feel like you're being repetitive. Like, I remember it was on Saturday I was talking about Jesus being God. But, you know, then you realize the importance of being repetitive because, you know, new people come in and sometimes they either have wrong views or sometimes people come in because they're trying to cause problems or whatever and they can subtly confuse people that are new or whatever. So we just need to remind them the same things over and over again, the things that we believe. The Bible says in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody always does right. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, they saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The Bible is saying every mouth may be stopped. What it's trying to bring to your mind is a person that's essentially at a courtroom, being judged. And basically, you're on trial, it's time for your defense, you're being accused of murder, what's your defense? And then it's like, they got the video, they got the evidence, they got your DNA, what's your defense? And it's like, you got nothing. Because you're so clearly guilty. And when it comes to us trying to work our way to heaven, we are so clearly guilty. If we were to stand before God, well, how can you explain the fact that you lied 15,000 times in your life when one lie sends you to hell? I'm sorry? What are you going to say? I mean, one lie is enough to send us to hell. We've all done things far worse than tell a lie. And so it's like, well, what's our defense? Well, our mouth is just stopped. It's like, the sad reality, because I do believe he's trying to bring to your mind the idea, when a person dies, I don't want you to get confused. When a person dies, they immediately go to heaven or hell. Their soul immediately goes to heaven or hell. But then one day, both for the saved people, we get our glorified body at the rapture. There will be people that get saved after that point. So before the millennial reign of Christ, when we do the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to get our rewards. We're not going to be punished for any wrongdoing we do. But there's the great white throne judgment that is after the 1,000 years. And that's where people get punished. And I promise you, every single person that has been in hell and is at that great white throne judgment, it's like, They want to try to come up with a justification, and their mouth is just stopped, where it's basically like, you cannot answer. You've got an all-powerful God, and it's like, there's nothing you can say, there's nothing you can do. Your mouth is stopped. Because everyone is guilty before God. But notice what it says in verse 4, Romans 3, verse 4. Romans 3, verse 4. It says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. By the way, when it says every man a liar, it also means every woman a liar also. And you know what? If you've raised young kids, boys and girls at a young age will lie. I mean, my son Ezra, right? He will try to get out of stuff. He will be dishonest sometimes. It's just human nature when you're born to try to make excuses or lie to get out of trouble. And the Bible says, let God be true, but every man a liar, because all of us have lied a multitude of times. And see, the Bible speaks all throughout the Old Testament about believing on the true God. It says the living God and the true God come up over and over and over again. When Jesus said, I am the truth and I am the life, it's referencing to being the true God and the living God. Yea, let God be true, and Jesus Christ was always correct. He never sinned. He's 100% true. But every man a liar. And so we see that the Lamb has to be without blemish. And the thing is, that the only one throughout the history of the world that could actually pay for our sins is Jesus Christ. Go to your Bible to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. We're going to skip Isaiah 53. I had that in my notes, but the sermon's longer than I was expecting. So Isaiah 53 is a great prophetical passage where you cannot read it without getting the fact, okay, this is about Jesus Christ. Right? It's very clearly about Jesus. And you think of the great characters throughout history, and generally when we think of the greatest people that have ever lived, we generally think of men, just because men are more common in the Bible. But I think it would be basically an equal split, personally. If you were to look at the 20 greatest people that ever lived, it's probably going to be, outside of Jesus, like 10 men, 10 women, or something like that. But you think of, like, John the Baptist comes to mind as being a great character. The Bible says there are not risen a greater than him that was born of women. But there's no comparison between John the Baptist and Jesus. And even in the Bible, you see John the Baptist doubting and losing his faith a little bit when he's in prison. So even the greatest man that ever lived outside of Jesus is nothing compared to Jesus. That's what John the Baptist himself said. It's like, whoa, I have need to be baptized of you. He's like, I'm not worthy, just for the shoe latches. It's just like, I'm nothing compared to Jesus Christ, right? He understood that. Point number one, everyone needs to sacrifice and eat the lamb. Basically, everyone needs to get saved. Number two, the lamb must be a male without blemish. Well, the only one throughout human history that was perfect was Jesus Christ. Of course, he was all God and all man. Point number three, let's see the description of the object mentioned in Exodus 12, verse 6. Exodus 12, verse 6. And by the way, when you're reading through, like Exodus 12 is some kind of some deep reading where it's not necessarily the most exciting passage. And you know, that's where we really have to stop and think about it, because there's a lot of great information, but sometimes we kind of read over as we're looking at just details without really thinking of the bigger picture of what's being said. But verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take up the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So notice, the Bible says the two side posts and on the upper post of the houses. And I don't have a picture, but essentially the two side posts, so you put blood here, you put blood here. And the thing is, if you put this together and bring this down, what you're basically seeing is the rough shape of a cross on the door. And so it's the two side posts and the upper post. It's basically giving you the picture of a cross. And so basically, when the Passover is taking place, they're looking, and when they see the blood of the lamb on the door in the shape of a cross, man, I wonder what that could be picturing. It's like, man, it looks like it's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they see the bloody, without blemish lamb on the door in the shape of a cross, I will pass over you. I mean, a clear picture. How can you be a Muslim and say you believe the Old Testament and then not see that this is clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, in Islam, they say that it was Judas that died on the cross and not Jesus. And I don't know if that's 100% every Muslim, but that is the dominant belief in Islam, that Judas died on the cross. And of course, they don't believe in a resurrection. And it's really weird, because in Islam, I remember when I learned this a few years ago, I was really shocked. Islam says that Jesus is the Messiah. And Islam says that Jesus is the Christ. It's like, but you don't believe he's God, you don't believe he's perfect. Do you not know anything about what the Old Testament says about what the Messiah is going to be like? It's like they say he is the Messiah, but he wasn't as good as Muhammad. It's like, what? Doesn't make any sense. Very weird. Anyways, 1 Peter chapter 2. Go to 1 Peter 2. And by the way, you know, it matters how Jesus died. Okay, there are some that teach that all that matters is that Jesus died, but it doesn't matter how he died. Like, if he lived a sinless life and he died of old age, that would be good enough. That's ridiculous. And they'll say, well, he could have died of cancer, he could have died of old age, he could have jumped off a cliff or whatever. I mean, however he died, it didn't really matter. It's just a matter of, it's like, well, what about all, and you know, the most famous person that teaches this garbage is John MacArthur. Completely denies the blood of Jesus Christ as being significant. It's like, well, there's a reason why we have all these songs about the blood, because the Bible speaks about the blood over and over. Even in Exodus 12 with the Passover, there's the blood on the door.
Right.
1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And guile is actually, it's a bit of an archaic word. It's not so common now, but it's also linked to sin as well. There was no sin. It's basically a synonym for sin. There's no guile, no sin. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And, of course, the stripes would cause blood, and the blood is significant. Now, the Bible says, in his own body on the tree. Now, a lot of people get confused by this, and Jehovah's Witnesses are the big religion that has this false doctrine, because Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus died like this. They believe that he died like this. Like, that there was just, like, an upward stake that he died on. Okay? Now, that goes against when the Bible says the print of the nails, plural, in his hands, meaning one nail here, one nail here, right? If you go to the New Testament, I believe it's John 20, the print of the nails in his hands when he's talking to Thomas. And so that shows that it's not just like this, where there'd be one nail, because the print of the nails, plural, in his hand, okay? But they get confused by this because they say, well, it was just an upward stake that he died on. Well, let me explain to you why the Bible says tree. And there's two different reasons that I can see of where a tree is mentioned, why it would be. Number one, because what is a cross made out of? It's made out of a tree. So I wouldn't see this as a problem as it is anyway, because it's made out of a tree. So it's talking about the object that made the wood, and so it says tree. But the other thing is this, when you think about a tree also kind of gives a bit of a picture of what? Of a cross. Because you've got the thick trunk, and then you've got the branches that are going to the side. So a tree, and obviously trees are different, but in many ways a tree resembles a cross, right? You got the thick trunk, and you got the branches. And so really, I believe the reason why he uses a tree is because it's showing you both of those things in one verse. I certainly don't see a contradiction, because obviously a cross is made. It's a wooden cross that's made out of a tree. But a tree basically resembles a cross as well, as the branches are going out to the outside. Okay? Go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. Yeah, religions like Jehovah's Witnesses, it's like they just make up random stuff, and of course they're banking on the fact you've never even thought of this stuff, because everyone believes certain things. Like, well, he just died in an upward stake. You're thinking, what? It's like, I've never even heard that before. Even though, you know, even in human history, they will show, like, when they crucified people, they crucified them with their arms out. So, like, where are they even getting that? Now, I will say this. One nice thing about Jehovah's Witnesses, the one thing they do correctly is they're like the only religion that has really a tough version of Jesus, right? He's got short hair. You know, he looks very tough. He looks like a man. It's like every other picture of Jesus out there from every religion. He's got long hair. He's really effeminate. He's really thin. He's wearing makeup and all these things or whatever. The one thing I can say about Jehovah's Witnesses is that they have Jesus being pretty tough and strong in the picture. So they got one thing correct, okay? Broken clock is right twice a day, right? But point number one, everyone needs to sacrifice and eat the lamb. Basically, everyone needs to get saved. Point two, the lamb is a male without blemish, clear picture of Jesus. The description of the object, the blood on the door was not just randomly blood thrown on the door, but it was in the shape of a cross on the door. But point four, the Bible mentions the fire here in Exodus 12, the fire. Exodus 12, verse 8, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread. And of course, unleavened bread, we know leaven is a picture of sin, so unleavened as in sinless. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor soften it all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. Then it says, and that which remaineth of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. So the idea was basically, you know, eat as much as you can, but of course, if you cannot finish the lamb, you're completely full, then whatever's left over, burn with fire. Now, what is the picture that the Bible is trying to give you as they are burning the lamb with fire? Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 27. Acts 2, verse 27, the Bible reads, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So there is a prophecy of Jesus here, and what the Bible says is, his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Christabel, do you want to come up here? I can hold you if you want. She looks like she's about to sleep. But Anyways, you can come up here if you get tired, Christabel. But it says here, his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, we have to understand how this works in verse 31 grammatically, okay? Let's start at the end where it says, neither his flesh did see corruption. The word neither is a negating word, a negation that's taking place, okay? It says, neither his flesh did see corruption. Your flesh corrupting would be a bad thing. So his flesh did not corrupt, okay? Grammatically speaking, the statement before is going to work in the same way. So his flesh did not see corruption. His flesh seeing corruption is a bad thing. So what does it say in the statement before that? It says that his soul was not left in hell. Not is the negating there. And his soul being in hell, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Right. Flesh seeing corruption is bad. So his soul being in hell is bad. Right? It would not make sense. Where it's like, his soul being left in, not being left in hell, is, you know, like being in hell is a good thing, and then your corruption's a bad thing. That wouldn't make sense, right? And so the Bible's showing you that your soul being in hell would be a bad thing, like your flesh seeing corruption's a bad thing. Well, doesn't that make sense? Because hell's a terrible place to go to. In hell, you're being tortured. In hell, you're burning for all eternity. And so the Bible's saying that his soul was not left in hell. Look, when Jesus was in hell, guess what? He wasn't having a good time. You say, why? Because he was on fire. Because here's the thing. When we die, when a person dies unsaved, they go to hell for all eternity to pay for their sins. Well, here's the thing. Jesus was paying for our sins. So where did he go to pay for our sins? He died on the cross, and then his soul went to hell to pay for our sins. And I do believe that he suffered an eternity of hell in those 3 days. How that works, we can't fully comprehend. But what Jonah said prophesying was the earth with her bars was about me forever. And I do believe that's a picture, as he also mentioned the word hell in that passage, of basically Jesus suffered an eternity of hell for all of us in a span of 3 days. And of course, God is outside of time. So some of these things, we just couldn't possibly try to wrap our minds around all of these things. But when Jesus was there for 3 days and 3 nights, he suffered the penalty you would for all of your sins that you've ever committed and never will commit if you weren't saved. Right? He did that in those 3 days. So the Bible's very clear that being in hell is a bad place. Well, there's a reason why the offerings were burnt. Because that pictures Jesus Christ. Right? And so, just as the offerings were burnt, Jesus, he went to hell after he died. Okay? Go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. And that's something that, you know, the Catholic Church is actually correct about. They teach that. At least, I don't know what Pope Francis teaches, but that's what, historically, they've always taught that, you know, I believe it's in one of their prayers that they say or whatever, that his soul was in hell. Well, that's directly from the Bible. What's amazing to me, and what's sad about this, is that Baptist churches are usually wrong about this. And it's just like, you know, I mean, obviously, every false religion is right about some things. So just because a religion is false doesn't mean everything they teach is false. I mean, the Catholic Church is clearly correct about this. It's clearly what the Bible says here. And in the Old Testament, there are always these burnt offerings that you see. But, you know, the question is, like, why is it that they can see a clear verse like that and walk away and then say, well, but the center of the earth, you know, before Jesus ascended to heaven, was like a paradise where they're having a good time. There's like the good part of hell and the bad part of hell. And, you know, I'll confess my faults one to another, because when I was an earlier Christian, I remember reading this and thinking, you know, just that Jesus went to hell, like just like it says. But I remember I started listening to Baptist preaching, and I listened to all these preachers say that, well, it wasn't literally a burning hell. And I just thought, well, they know the Bible a lot better than me, so I guess I'm misunderstanding this. And then now I look at it today, like, how foolish am I, right? Because if you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit of God inside of you that can teach you all things. Now, of course, you can learn from people that have read the Bible more. But at the same time, it's like when something is clear as day, it's like, this is what the Bible teaches, right? And so, you know, obviously all of us as saved people, we search the Scripture for ourselves. All of us need to be reading the Bible to know these things. Go to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. And look at a few more places and we'll close up. Exodus chapter 12. And it says here in verse 11. And so point number 5, let's talk about the blood. So we talked about the description of the object. And specifically about the blood here in Exodus 12, verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So basically, according to verse 12, essentially he's been executing judgment on all these false gods of Egypt. And any gods that are left, basically, they're all going to basically be under this sort of judgment as a, with this final one. And of course, as I mentioned before, the main god in ancient Egypt was really Pharaoh himself. Like, he was looked at as a god-man. But it says here in verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This is where we get the song and the hymnal, when I see the blood. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's one reason why, you know, not that a hymnal's perfect, I'm not saying it was written by God. What you see is a lot of these older songs were really based on clear verses in the Bible. Whereas a lot of the newer songs are not really based in the Bible at all, or they're just very barely based on what the Bible says, right? Yeah, but they just kind of make up various different things. There's no real Bible verse they're pointing to. They just kind of say whatever. Whereas, like, a lot of the older hymns, what you see is they're directly from the Bible itself, right? So as our kids growing up are singing songs like When I See the Blood, we're actually learning some doctrine, just, you know, subtly learning these things without realizing it. And, you know, kids can grow up and just know a lot of things just from having seen it in the Bible. Go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. We'll go to 1 Peter 1, then go back to Exodus 12, and then we'll finish up. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I mean, you can tell Jesus is the fulfillment of what was said. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So this was always God's plan. God knew what was going to take place. He knew man could never keep the rules. And so, of course, Jesus was always going to come and die and pay for the sins of the world. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead. And there it's referring to the fact that God the Father raised God the Son up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So when it comes to being born again, what you're seeing linked here is the resurrection of Jesus being raised from the dead. You see it talk about the blood of Christ and the fact that he's sinless. Well, him being sinless is necessary, right? Yes. Him rising from the dead is necessary, right? For us being born again. Well, it would make no sense to talk about the blood of Christ if that's not necessary when it's listing all these things that are the basic necessities. His resurrection, the fact that he was sinless, and of course the fact that it's his blood. So it was the blood of Christ that saves him. Go to Exodus chapter 12. We'll close up. Exodus 12. Exodus 12. It's amazing. We're only through 13 verses here so far in Exodus 12, and there's a lot of symbolism and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 12, verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Point number 6, the last point is the Lord's Supper, because what God said about the Passover is that this is an ordinance forever. Here's the thing about this. You know, there are religions like Judaism who they don't believe the Messiah has come, and yet they don't keep the Passover every year. It's like, well, if God said it's forever, why don't you keep the Passover? Right. Or, for example, Islam. Why aren't you doing this? Right? Because he said it's forever. You say, well, Pastor, we don't keep the Passover. Well, we do, because the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover. The big change you see is what? Well, the fact that we don't sacrifice a lamb. You say, well, why don't we sacrifice a lamb? The same reason why we don't do any animal sacrifices. Because of the fact those pictured and pointed to who? the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're still doing it, and now what we're doing is remembering back to what Jesus did for us, whereas before they're looking forward, and the lamb is the big part. It wasn't the only part of the Passover, but it was the big part. I mean, it's very clear, everybody needs the lamb, everybody's going to do it, and that was the big part of the feast that they had, was the lamb. But now, we don't sacrifice the lamb. Why is that? Well, because of the fact Jesus already died and paid for our sins. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What we do now, the two things, and you know, the thing is, the Bible mentions, Jesus mentions the Passover, and then right when he mentions the Passover, you see them taking what we would call the Lord's Supper. And he makes a change to how they do it. You say, why? Because of the fact, now we're looking back, and the two things we're looking at are the unleavened bread, which picture the sinless body of Jesus. And then we have the grape juice, which pictures the blood of Jesus, which is necessary for our salvation. So we do keep it as an ordinance forever. But we do it as the Lord's Supper now, is what we call it, because there is a change that takes place. So with the Passover, you need the blood at the door. Well, here's the thing. I mean, to take the Lord's Supper, presumably you're saved. You know? And, you know, I when we take out the Lord's Supper, I let people make their decision. I kind of just say what the Bible says. But you're supposed to be saved to take the Lord's Supper. So, for example, with our kids, it's like, you know, with Zeph, you know, we're confident in his salvation. With our other kids, they're just young. They don't understand these things. It's like, I know you like grape juice, but just after the service, okay? You can drink some grape juice. Anyways, let's just close up here. Verse 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and in the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Cut off meaning killed. Put 6 feet under. And in the first day there should be an holy convocation, and the seventh day there should be an holy convocation to you. No man of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Now you might think that it's pretty harsh to be cut off or killed for not following these instructions, but you have to understand this is a picture of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to salvation, if there's any amount of works added to that salvation, any bit whatsoever, and if by grace it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if people mix in a little bit, I remember I had a friend of mine, and you know, he was dating this girl in college, and you know, this girl had not come from like a strict Baptist background, and there's some things that she didn't really, like eternal security was something that she, you know, we knew she didn't believe in it, and he talked to her about it, and he's like, yeah, but, you know, he's like, you know, and people always call me Stucky by my last name. So they said, you know, but Stucky, she's like 99.9% on eternal security. She just thinks there's one exception. I was like, brother, she's not saved.
Right.
I was like, what are you doing? It's like, he's like, she just thinks that you can give it up, you know? She doesn't think that it can be taken away. I was like, you can do whatever you want, but I'm just saying, you have to believe it's eternal, right? Any amount of, you know, there's not really this place, well, they're closer to salvation. I mean, in a way, someone's hearing the gospel and is working on their heart, but it's not like they're closer to salvation because they've got, you know, only 20 works added instead of 25. It's like, no, they're still just rejecting salvation by grace through faith. And so it's a big deal to add something. So God was very strict. You break the Sabbath day, death penalty. Because it was a picture of Jesus Christ, and showing you how important salvation is, you cannot mix anything. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, and even, you shall eat unleavened bread, to the 1 and 20th day of the month, and even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether it be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, in all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Let's go to the word of prayer. Your Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing chapter and section of the Bible that we read. Help us just to read our Bibles diligently, including the Old Testament, and look for these pictures and the symbolism, all the great information we can learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.